Let's pray together before we begin. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would extend your Spirit's ministry within our hearts as we would continue to worship you in our preaching and our response to it. We are grateful that you have not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love and self-discipline. We are grateful that there's nothing for us to fear outside of yourself. And we pray that the fear of God would lead us to joy and satisfaction and bliss. For we pray this now in preparation for your word. Amen. Please turn with me in your Old Testaments to Psalm 32. Psalm 32 today. This is one of the six penitential psalms in the Bible's book of Psalms. The word penitential does not refer to a prison for serious offenders. That's a different word. But penitential refers to a heartfelt expression of repentance. And repentance was something that both John the Baptist and Jesus came preaching. They came preaching the kingdom of God and repentance. So it's very much part of the warp and woof of Christian living. But before that even, in the hymn book for the ancient people of God, in what we call the Old Testament days, they sang together in the congregation penitential prayers, just like we've been doing this morning. And Psalm 32 is one of them. The most famous, of course, of the six is Psalm 51. This is probably second to it. One of the reasons why I find it cringeworthy when believers tell me that they're seeking remedial counseling from a secular psychotherapist is because the counsel received will never address repentance from sin, biblically defined. And repentance in the Bible means much more than sorrow, much more than remorse, much more than regret. Most certainly does not mean penance. You're on the wrong street. You're headed down a dead end if you think that you can pay it forward and somehow gain God's favor and blessing. That's just completely unbiblical. But repentance is a moral change of the mind or heart, if you will, that is inseparable from a moral change in behavior. The two go hand in hand. If you want to try to build an understanding of repentance by looking at the word for repentance, let's say in the New Testament, do a word study on metanoia, you come up with change of mind. That's what the word literally means. But we're wiser than that. Students of God's word realize that word definitions don't define words. Words are defined by the context in which you find them, by the way the biblical authors are using them. So theologically speaking, repentance is more than just a change of mind. It's a change of mind that inexorably leads to a change in conduct. That's biblical repentance. It's what we want to see from our kids, really. When you think about it, you know, you chasing your child, they were wrong. You know, they broke one of God, they lied, they stole, or whatever. And so you confront them, and you are hoping in your heart of hopes that they are going to say, "I'm sorry, I was wrong. I won't do it again." And then you observe that that change of mind actually translates into not doing it again. That's bona fide repentance, you see. And it's what God wants to see from us. That was the experience of David, who is the author of Psalm 32, and it's left here for time immemorial for the benefit of the people of God. So let's read it, Psalm 32. This is God's word. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of the summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Now today, out on the streets, the general public probably responds to sin in one of two ways. I find that people either laugh about sin or shudder at it. Some people, if they use the word sin in public conversation, they'll use it in a lighthearted, kind of ironic way. Advertisers will use the word sin in connection with chocolate, connection with cake, sometimes in connection with lingerie, you know, sinfully delicious. It's a snicker word in our society today. But when sin is used in a serious way, like I'm using it right now, some people get very nervous. Once at a nursing home, when I was conducting the chapel service, I decided to conclude by quoting the Lord's Prayer. And immediately I was done, one of the staff members came to me. It was obvious she was agitated. She was offended. And she said to me, I don't think the word sins is in the Lord's Prayer. And I said, oh, why, what are you thinking? She said, well, I remember growing up, it was the word trespasses. And I said, well, actually, you're right. In Matthew's Gospel, in the old King James Version that I grew up on as a kid, it does say, you know, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. But in the Gospel of Luke, his rendition, he uses the word sins. What do you think a trespass is? I asked her. And she didn't know, but she did know that she didn't like sins. Because living in our modern culture today, we think that one of our great momentous accomplishments is that we don't ever guilt trip people. There's a no-no in guilt tripping. We are in civilized, we are enlightened people, and we don't do that. People have to decide what's right and wrong for themselves and to each his own, morally speaking. No one should tell somebody else what's right for them, much less that they have sinned. To tell somebody what they ought to do would be to foist on them or project on them feelings of guilt. That's ruled out of order. But the Bible teaches us that there's nothing more important to practical living than to understand sin. Sin in general, and our particular sins. The Bible cuts right across the grain of our post-Christian, post-modern culture today. So let's see whether that's true or not. Does understanding sin make a practical difference? Let's begin by lowlighting the reality of sin, then we will highlight the remedy of sin in order to spotlight the recipient of the remedy. The reality of sin, the remedy of sin, the recipient of the remedy. Let's start with the raw reality of sin. I want you to check out verse 1 of Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. David is using here two different Hebrew words for what is the poisonous reality of sin. The first Hebrew word, pesha, translated transgressions, means rebellious self-assertion. That's what the word means. The Old Testament uses a multitude of various words that are often just translated sin or iniquity or some such word in the Old. And we wonder, well, are they all synonyms? Do they mean that? Well, the Hebrew language, it can speak in pictures. And there are different pictures associated with different terms. And it's obvious that God sincerely wants us to understand the gravity and the various aspects of sin, because he has so many words to present it. This one means rebellious self-assertion. In his great book, The Confessions of St. Augustine, he brings to mind an incident that took place in his younger life when he was 16 years of age. This is long before Tom Sawyer or Huckleberry Finn was even a figment of Mark Twain's imagination. So Augustine and his buddies, they were like vandals, and they broke into this pear orchard and they stole bushels of pears. So now years later, as he writes his confessions, he's a mature man, you know. He is the bishop of Hippo in northern Africa. And he's reflecting back and he's pondering. Was this a childhood prank? No, it was not. Why did I do that, he asked himself. Why would I do such a thing? Have you ever done such a thing as a kid? I have. Why did I do it, he asked. Especially when, A, I wasn't hungry at the time. B, I don't really even like pears. And C, after all, we just really threw them out to the pigs. So why did I do it? Why? And he drew this conclusion. He said, quote, "The evil in me was foul, but I loved it." He realized that he had sinned for the sheer sake of sinning. He said, "I realized that the only reason I wanted to steal the pears was because it was forbidden. That's why I transgressed the law. If it wasn't forbidden, we wouldn't have been interested to do it. But because it was, that's precisely why we did it." He no longer saw his boyhood prank as innocuous and as some kind of triviality. He saw that at the core of his being, there was an impulse that said, "Nobody tells me how to live my life. Nobody makes rules for me. I am my own God. I am the master of my own fate." And it's that self-assertiveness, that hatred of any limitation on our desires that makes our lives miserable. And it makes our world miserable, this place in which we live. The self-assertion of the rebellious heart. Augustine, he understood pesha, sin as transgression. Christian writer Francis Buford says, "Sin is the human tendency not just to lurch and tumble and screw up by accident. Sin is our active tendency or inclination to break stuff, including promises, relationships we care about, and our own well-being. I think that's so insightful. You can't have a good relationship without losing your independence. There's no other way around it. The closer you are to someone in relationship to them, the more and more you just can't do what you want. And we hate that, which means there's something deep inside us called sin, self-assertiveness, self-centeredness that makes us break stuff. And so we break our pledges, we break our promises, we break our relationships. We're not sinners because we sin per se, but we sin because we are sinners by nature. And we're sinners by nature because we're transgressors, rebels to the core. The other Hebrew word that's here translated sins in the second clause of verse 1, whose sins are covered, gives us another aspect. The word inspired by the Holy Spirit here is hatach, which means go off the path, walk off the path. A path is a way to get you to a destination, and it's been cleared out for you, and you can see where you're going so that you can get where you want to be. But if you walk off the path, then you go into the weeds. If you walk a little further, you get into deep weeds, and you might very well fall into a hole. Or you might just fall right off a cliff. Or you might get lost altogether. So here's another way of looking at our sin. Think about lying for a second. And I don't mean lies that you get caught in. I'm thinking about lies that we lie when we don't get caught. What happens when you lie to somebody and you don't get caught by them? Is there anything wrong with that? Does anything happen if you get away with that? You better believe it. Spuford was helping me to understand this. One thing that happens is that when you lie to somebody, you begin to erode that relationship right away. Whether they're in the know or not, you've got to know how to keep the truth from them now. You can't be unguarded with them. You're not able to share or be completely open and transparent with them. So as soon as you lied, you are sliding into first gear. That motion towards the ruination of that relationship. And secondly, when you lie to someone, you're treating them not so much as a person, but more like an object. You're manipulating them by telling them what you want them to hear. So you're controlling them. You're effectively thingifying them, depersonalizing them. And if you dehumanize somebody else, then by consequence, you dehumanize yourself. You harden yourself. Studies show that the more often you lie, the less often you trust anyone else. In other words, if you're not trustworthy, you're more liable to be untrusting, and you're more liable to be cynical of other people too. And thirdly, of course, when you lie, you actually stab at the social fabric of society. A society that can't trust what it reads, can't trust what it hears, is a society that unravels. The economy will unravel. The rule of order will go kaput, ultimately, and so on and so forth. Therefore what? When the Bible says, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, that's not meant to be busy work for us. Work that keeps us busy but of little value. That is God graciously keeping us from sinning, keeping us safely on the path so that we don't imperil ourselves and everyone else with whom we have relationship. So in summary, according to verse 1, Our sin is self-assertive rebellion that takes us off the path of righteousness, endangering our lives and the lives of others around us. Now, in your bulletins today, I have supplied you with an insert called Getting Specific About My Need for Forgiveness. I'd like you to take it out. I've worked on this insert over the years, and I was just revising it again. It's not an exhaustive list by any means, but I want to give you an opportunity today to search your own heart, take inventory before God, see if there's any wicked way in you. Brothers and sisters, is there any attitudinal pattern of sin in your life at this time? Have you taken any detours off the pathway of righteousness? In alphabetical order, I want to contemplatively read them because I believe God calls His people to repent. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. The sins of adultery, anger, anxiety, argumentativeness, addiction, bigotry, bitterness, boastfulness, bossiness, cold shouldering, conceit, being controlled by emotions, being controlled by peer pressure, covetousness, a critical tongue, deceitfulness, discontentment, disobedience to parents, dishonoring parents, disrespect, drug dependence, envy, exasperating children, false accusations, false modesty, feeling rejected by God, feeling stupid, the sin of feeling worthless, gluttony, gossip, greediness, hatred, hostility, hypocrisy, idolatry, impatience, impure thoughts, indifference to others, jealousy, judgmentalism, laziness, love of possessions, love of position, love of power, lovelessness, lying, materialism, occult involvement, pity partying, prayerlessness, prejudice, premarital sex, pride, profanity, projecting blame, rebellion against authority, resentment, revenge, rudeness, same-sex sex, self-centeredness, self-deprecation, self-reliance, self-righteousness, sexual lust, slowness to forgive, stealing, stubbornness, taking God's name in vain, temper, thanklessness, unforgiveness, unkindness, vanity, workaholism, and worry. These are but just a sampling of some of the sins that the Word of God calls us to repent of today. And if you need to do business with the Lord today, then you can just tune me out right now and just do your thing. Talk to the Lord. Get right with Him. The raw reality of sin. But in the same verse 1, in the same verse, we also find the remedy for sin. Here's the good news, the antidote for our transgressions and sins. Verse 1, blessed is, in other words, oh, the happiness of the one whose transgressions are forgiven. I can't think of anything more foundational to the Christian life than this. Because every Christian is a person whose sins have been forgiven. Initial forgiveness happens when you come into the kingdom, and ongoing forgiveness will be part of your ongoing penitent life as a believer. The Hebrew word here translated forgiven means, again, picturesque, lifted, removed, borne away, carried away. The prophet Micah likes to use it. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. William Van Gemmerman, he says, the psalmist declares that the forgiveness of sin, of whatever kind, whether against God or man, whether great or small, whether conscientious or inadvertent, whether by omission or commission, is found in God. How do you feel knowing that God responds to your penitent heart by gathering up all of your sins, collecting them to himself, all the shapes and sizes of your hideous sin, and then he throws them down and he tramples them underfoot like a wine press. Then he gathers them up once more and he hurls them right out of Ontario, right across the eastern provinces into the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, where they fall down 100 miles into the depths of the sea, never to be dredged up again. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, removed, and taken away. For me, this conjures up an image from John Bunyan's classic book, Pilgrim's Progress. It's an extended allegory from 1678. I recommend it to you. I mean, it's a classic. It's a bestseller, has been ever since it was written. And it comes in children's versions. It comes in modern English. If you want, I can send you a link. You can get a free copy of it online, 2015 edition. The lead character in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is a guy named Christian, and he has left the city of destruction. He's on a sojourn. He's journeying to the celestial city, which is heaven. But en route, he's saddled with an oversized backpack that is just weighing him down. This great burden on his back represents his sin. And off he goes, and he gets into trouble, and he meets up with this and that and the other character. Fascinating read. But there's a point in the storyline when he's on the pathway, he's staying on the narrow road, the road of righteousness, and there are walls flanking the road. They're called the walls of salvation. And he looks up yonder, and there's a hill. And he sees on top of the hill a cross. And at the foot of the hill, there is an open sepulchre, an open tomb or burial. And he mounts the hill. He ascends to the top. And there he is just stupefied. He is gazing on this cross, and he's transfixed by the cross. When suddenly, snap, 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 the leather straps that were binding that burden to his back just burst, and the burden rolls off his back and rolls down the hill and right into the mouth of the sepulchre, never to be seen again. Bunyan's Christian represents what happens to each of God's true children. God's forgiveness is applied when we believe in his one and only Son, Jesus, who sacrificially died and rose again from the dead. When we repent of our sins and trust Him, we are saved. And as saved people, we are freshly cleansed through that same repentance on the basis of that same sacrifice. And Psalm 32:1 says, to enter into a reconciled relationship with God is to enter into a state of blessedness, happiness. Not blessedness because we've been a blessing. Not a state of blessedness because we've been good. Not a state of blessedness because we are deserving, but because we are forgiven. That's what the text says. So despite the destructive, damning nature of our sin, David begins with this announcement. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Covered. Does God, you know, sweep our sins under the rug, as it were, and just kind of let's gloss over that, let's get moving on, let's ignore that? Not at all. What a blessing to know that not only are our sins forgiven, a picture of them being rocketed away from us, removed from us, but also our sins are covered. This is a loaded term, refers to atonement. Our sins are atoned for. They are concealed and hidden from the judicial eyes of God, never to be brought up as a ground for His indictment or His displeasure. We think of Genesis chapter 3 and the first covering of animal skins that God had provided for Adam and Eve when they had sinned and they were in their shame and they were seeking to hide and conceal themselves from the gaze of God. But of course, for Israel of old, the most sacred object in the tabernacle and then later on the temple was the Ark of the Covenant. And it was situated inside the most holy place, sometimes called the Holy of Holies. And the gold lib on that piece of furniture called the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat, where on the Day of Atonement, God presenced Himself to dispense mercy and forgiveness to the people when the blood was sprinkled on it. Because the two stone tablets inscribed with the Ten Commandments were inside that Ark of the Covenant, in a manner of speaking, the mercy seat of God on top concealed the people of God from the judgment of the law. And once a year, the high priest would come in and he would sprinkle the blood of animal sacrifice to make atonement for himself and God's people on that mercy seat. And guess what? That mercy seat, it was a foreshadowing. It was a prefigurement of Jesus Christ Himself and His sufficient and final sacrifice for our sins, achieving for us eternal redemption. You can read all about it in Hebrews chapter 9. All our ugly sins, all our shame, all our guilt, covered through the cross because Jesus is our mercy seat. Oh, the blessed happiness of the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And lastly, notice the recipients of the remedy. This remedy isn't just given out willy-nilly to everybody. Verse 2 says, blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. In another place in Psalm 130, verse 3, David says, if you, Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? And the required answer is no, nobody. Nobody could stand if God was going to do the counting. Imagine if the Lord decided He was going to cut us some slack. Now, I'm going to cut you some slack, and all right, I'm just going to weigh you up on the basis of your thoughts and your words about other people when you have considered that they ought to have done this or that, or they ought not have done this or that. And I will measure your judgment based on that alone. Who of us is really going to stand even on that basis? How much more then will we be flattened in judgment if God revealed all of our sins and counted them up against us and judged us accordingly? So how does God justify a repentant sinner? How does he do that? David is showing us three movements on God's part here from verse 1 into verse 2. Number one, he forgives us by bearing away our sins, by removing the crushing burden of our sinful rebellion against him. Number two, he blankets or covers our sinful veering off of the path of righteousness, never to hold us accountable for those sins again because of atonement. And now number three, the debt of our sin is not credited to our account. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them. In the heart of the gospel, we find what is called double imputation, referring to two legal transactions. On the one hand, our sins are imputed to, or reckoned to, or legally counted against Christ. But the reverse transaction is that Christ's righteousness is imputed and reckoned or legally attributed to us. Paul says as much in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Doesn't get any better than that. I want to draw your attention, though, to the last clause in verse 2. And in whose spirit is no deceit. Back to the question of whether or not God forgives unconditionally. A lot of people think God just forgives unconditionally. David is implying here what he'll say explicitly in verse 5, that the confession and repentance of the recipient of God's forgiveness is somebody who's absolutely genuine, the real deal, without deception. God does not randomly forgive just anyone. He forgives the genuinely repentant one. Only when repentance and confession of sin is honest and devoid of deceit will the blessedness of forgiveness be experienced. Like David says in verse 5, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity." I exposed myself. I owned it. I was transparent before you. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. To confess your sin to the Lord is to agree with his judgment call about your sin. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. This is our assurance here, brothers and sisters, that if we're openly honest with the Lord, not those who say one thing and then go ahead and do another thing, but if we're open, if we're devoid of deception, then God will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Psalm 32 is the prayer of David, and it's a prayer of thanksgiving, much more so than Psalm 51. It's an expression of gratitude for the confidence of having received the complete forgiveness and atonement covering of God. And this is the prayer of every true believer who has received pardon. Remember Bunyan's pilgrim named Christian? Right after he lost his burden at the cross and then that sepulcher swallowed it up, Bunyan says this, "Then was Christian glad and lightsome." Lightsome. I don't know what that means exactly, but it sounds great. I want to have some of that. "Then was Christian glad and lightsome, and said with a merry heart, He hath given me rest by his sorrow, and life by his death." Substitutionary sacrifice is the answer, is the antidote to our sins. "Then he stood still a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked therefore, and he looked again and again, even till the springs that were in his head sent the waters right down his cheek. He had tears of joy. Then angels came saying, "Peace be to thee," and one stripped him of his rags and clothed him with a change of raiment. Christian ran on his way. He gave three leaps for joy, and he went on singing. And this is what he sang. "Thus far did I come, heavy laden with my sin, nor could anything ease the grief that I was in. Till I came hither, what a place is this? Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall from off my back? Must here the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me. Christ for me, Christ for you. If you repent of your sins, for those with a broken and a contrite heart will never be rejected. The Lord will forgive us. He will cover us, and he will deliver us from our sins. Let's pray together. Lord, I ask that you have mercy on us. I pray that you would do so according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out our transgressions. Wash away all our iniquity, and we will be cleansed from our sin. And like Pilgrim's Progress, Lord, we will carry on with our lives with penitent thanksgiving, for we have Jesus. All we need is Jesus. He is our righteousness. He is our justification. He is our sacrifice. He is our mercy seat. Thank you, Lord. O great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through us. In Jesus' name, amen.